We're beginning a series through the book of 1 John. We're not going to go like line by line because the ideas kind of go more circular in the letter. So today we will start with the introduction. I like the introduction to 1 John because there is no introduction. He just hits the ground rolling. So we have permission to do the same. So it was last Wednesday when I was sitting in my car at the pickup line when I got on Twitter or X, whatever it's called now, and saw the news that Charlie Kirk had been shot. It was shocking, obviously, because whenever you see something so grotesque and violent, I don't think we should be asking ourselves, why did it bother me so much? I think you should ask, why doesn't it bother you when you find that anyone passes on? It's so violent to see that it is shocking in its own right. This happened in the wake also of the Ukrainian refugee who had her life taken from her unjustly and a school shooting that took place on the same day. And it all begins to run together. And in those moments, we ask ourselves, how do I react to this? And I don't think the body of Christ ever does well when they ask the question, how do I react to this, and get caught up in the anger and anxiety of the culture. The proper response of a disciple of Jesus is how to feel, how should I feel about this? So every person is made in the image of God, and when someone is shot in cold blood, the image of God has been sinned against. That person also had a wife and kids, so to celebrate his death does not make you a bad person, it makes you a demonic person. Far more than just evil, flat out demonic. And that would be the case in all instances and situations. So how should we feel? There should be some sense of sorrow and a holy anger and discontentment. But disciples of Jesus do not just ask, how should I react? They ask the scriptures, how should I begin to think about this? Because we can't think about it according to the culture, because you are not a disciple of Ben Shapiro and you are not a disciple of CNN. You are not a disciple of Matt Walsh, and you are not a disciple of your favorite social media accounts. You are not a disciple of any of them. Not if you're a Christian, you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, which means your response must mirror to the best of our broken ability through the power of the Holy Spirit, the response of your rabbi. And your rabbi would weep and mourn, and your rabbi would lament the loss. And this is not the sermon for today, but it does get us into what I believe this text is pointing us to. And in those moments, the cultural response is always the same two things. We need to be more fill in the blank, more compassionate, more loving, more fill in the blank. And then the second thing that most believers will say is we need God to move. But I would tell you I vehemently disagree with both of them, because for one, what does it mean to be more compassionate? It's too abstract. What does it mean to be more loving? I also believe the idea that God needs to move is unbiblical, because in some way that's like saying that God being distant is the problem, as if he's the one who's not involved. As if he is sitting in some divine office begging for someone to beat on his door long enough to say, fine, I'll show up and fix things. And I also think that it's really dishonest, because if we could be more loving, we would be, but we can't. And we have been recipients of God doing miraculous things all around us. And yet, we're still the evil people that we profess that we would not be if God would do something. And I get that we need God to move in the sentiment of it. But I think if we were to think biblically, is we would think things like this. The desperate need for our day is for us, the church, to be more like Jesus by living repentantly. The desperate need of our day is for us, the church, to be more like Jesus by living repentantly. Not by being more like Jesus in the abstract, but every time the scriptures and the teachings of Jesus counteract what it is that we say we believe, that we say, yes, I agree with what you're saying, Jesus, and I'm going to go that direction now. Because clearly the answers are not within us. In the abstract, we just need to be fill in the blanks are not what's working. And of all the things that Dallas Willard ever said, this is the quote that I think sets him apart in his writings when he pings the diagnosis is this: the greatest issue facing the world today, with all its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, and practitioners of Jesus Christ. So what I'm asking you to do today is to be a person of hope. And here's what I mean by hope. Hope is when you hold wonder and suffering in the same moment. And here's the hope that I ask you to have today. What would it look like if followers of Jesus were devoted to biblical discipleship to Jesus in a dark day? That's the question that I think we have to answer, because 1 John is all about what does it mean to be a genuine follower of Jesus? Every ideology, it's okay to be radicalized in now. You can be radicalized in your commitment to kids' sports. You can be radicalized in your commitment to a political party. You can be radicalized in your commitment to a sports team, and you'll get high fives for being a devout fan. But the second anyone decides to devote their lives to following Christ, you're seen as kind of a weirdo who's taking things a little too far. But what 1 John, the book, is asking us to do, and if we are people of the book, it means that we are being asked this as well, is to fully devote ourselves to this distinction that we carry ourselves with, and that's the word Christian. Because what would it look like if followers of Jesus were devoted to biblical discipleship to Jesus in a dark day? Well, we actually have a great example. It would look like Jesus. One man and 11 genuine followers of that man named Jesus changed the world. And this text goes on to tell two themes that we're going to see over and over in this 8 or 9 week series, is light and love. God's people emanate light and love. Why? Because a life lived like Jesus emanates the same light and love. So what is the context of 1 John? I know that's the first question you're asking. Great, because it's next to my notes. I love it when we're dialed in like that, okay? So this book is stepping into a chaotic moment for the church. Chaos has found its way into the church. People are teaching lies, and they're infiltrating the ranks of the church. And then people are leaving the church. And John, instead of answering this maybe a way that we would do it by doing like a big event, trying to rally the troops, he says, let's do this. Let's answer the question, who is a genuine follower of Jesus? Now, what I'm going to point out to you over and over in this series, it's a type of person instead of a list of things. He does not list off, they do this, this, and this, and it's this is the type of person they are. There are two dangers in defining who is a true follower of Jesus. First, is it's much wiser to define a genuine saint instead of a fake saint, so you don't label someone in progress. So if you start making definitions of a real Christian would never and a real Christian would never, it's easier to define what a real Christian would do and then hold that up to our lives. Does that make sense? If not, I'm moving on because of time. The second danger is the most loving thing you can do for the sake of a fake believer is biblically acknowledge it for everyone's good. People raising their hands and believing they're saved because they got baptized and took a picture is doing no one any good in the kingdom of heaven, and it's only benefiting the kingdom of hell. So if we're into seeing the kingdom of heaven move forward, then the best thing we can do is say, here's what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Not to walk around and ask people, this is what the fake ones do and this is what the real ones do, but just to take this book, hold it up to our life and say, it said it. And I'm just telling you as your brother and sister, this is what a follower of Jesus does. Now what we see in the text today is three things. So if you grew up Baptist, you're going to love this sermon. Genuine saints are marked by genuine belief, genuine experience, and genuine identity, genuine belief. So the key to this entire passage of scripture in these first four verses is this phrase at the end of verse 1 that says, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning, and here's the four words, the word of life. What does the word of life mean here in the text? What does it mean in the text? The word, this book is written by John. Some people say it's not. This book is written by the Apostle John. If you're unfamiliar with who John is, he was a disciple of Jesus. He had great Jesus self-esteem. He always would tell everyone that he knew he was the most loved
that he was the beloved. So he walked around referring to himself as the beloved, and he pins the words of this. So this is written by an eyewitness who lived with Jesus, John, who became the apostle, a real apostle, not the one who called himself an apostle and had his church anoint him with oil for YouTube clicks. A real apostle who saw Jesus resurrected is using the same word he uses in the Gospel of John, the word logos. The word of life. The word there is logos. The word logos carried incredible cultural freight with Greek listeners. The idea of the logos means that there is a spiritual world out here, and there is a structure to the way it works, and that if you could align your life with the way things are in the physical, in the spiritual world, then you can figure out the way you can live with the grain of the universe. Does that make sense? So there is a way that the world was designed to work, a logos, a meaning. And if you could align your life with it, you could find life. Now, what happens if you get the meaning of life wrong? We're going to play a little hypothetical here. This is a picture of something that emits heat. You may have had one of these in your home if you didn't have a great HVAC. Does everyone know what this is? This is a space heater, okay? Remarkably dangerous. Probably why the coach department takes so long with our building is because of things such as this. Now, what is the purpose of a space heater? What is this meaning? To heat a room up, correct? Which some of you are thinking, can I find one right now? Because I cannot feel my hands, if I'm being absolutely honest with you. So I can't preach hellfire because I cannot feel my hands right now. And I'm not talking about the weekend song. I legitimately cannot feel my hands. So this is a space heater. This space heater is meant to heat up a cold room. So now if I said that's the meaning of the space heater, and this is a Tim Keller example, so if it sounds wise, I didn't come up with it. And I would say, my bath water is so cold. I'm going to heat up my bath water with the thing that's meant to heat up rooms. What would happen? I would officiate your funeral 3 to 4 days later. Why? Because you got the meaning wrong. It was not made to heat water. So that's the idea of the logos. What is the larger story informing the page? Now, meaning has changed through the eras. If you grew up in a later era, the meaning of life during what's called the moral age was to be a good and successful person. It's to not lie, to not cheat, to not steal, take care of your family, serve your country. We live in what's called the therapeutic age, which cannot think of a better word for this one. And the meaning of life today is to feel good, to have people admire you. So if that is the meaning of life and you bring that into your faith, then you think that Jesus is here, if you grew up in the moral age, to make you good and successful. But if you've grown up in the therapeutic age, you believe that Jesus has come to make you feel good and to make you admirable. But what does it say in this text is the actual meaning of life? Someone say, Daniel, teach me what the word of God is saying the meaning of life is. I'm on it. He says the word of life. What is the word of life? Because in the gospel, John just says the word. And now it's the word of life. So two places, and it's in multiple places in the gospels, but we see that, or in the New Testament, we see word of life in two places for time that I'll reference. In Philippians 2:16, we see that we are told to hold fast to the word of life. The word of life there is in reference to gospel. Say gospel. Gospel means good news. Say good news. Say gospel. Good news. So Philippians 2:16 is in reference to gospel, the good news. Acts 5:20, we see stand in the temple and speak to the people all of the words of this life. And then the disciples would go on to say the gospel. Say gospel. Good news. Say good news. So what we see that John is saying in this text is life is the meaning of life. If you're a note taker, if you're a memorize the points person, it's knowing, believing, and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel means what? Good news. Life is knowing it. See, The Apostle John says it's the things that we know and the things that we've touched, and now we're here to proclaim them to you. This is the meaning of life. So what is the gospel of Christ? Verse 2 gives us a clue. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. There's the gospel right there. The gospel is that Jesus came, and what is coming accomplished? That requires an explanation. But look at verse 2. The life was made manifest. What life was made manifest? The life of Jesus. In a few short weeks, my family will be putting Christmas decorations up. To do what? To celebrate, verse 2, the life was made manifest. What does this mean? God sent his son, and he was born. Jesus came. So what does it mean that Jesus came, and why is John writing this right now? A lot of theologians and most scholars believe that there was a heresy being preached by a man by the name of Cerinthus. I'm probably going to say it. Cerinthus. There it goes. And this is what he taught about Jesus, is that Jesus was a man just like all of us, or a woman, just a human. And when he got baptized, a spiritual state called Christ descended onto him and made him more than human. That happened at baptism. So Jesus was just Jesus, gets baptized, comes out the water, and is now more than Jesus. And right before Jesus was crucified, Christ left him, and he was just a person who died on the cross. So he is waging war against, and every demonic ideology starts with diminishing Jesus, making him so loving that he's not holy, or so holy that he cannot be loving, saying he was just a man or just a God. How can we diminish Jesus? Jesus is the focal point of all of Christianity. Jesus, God doesn't mind you setting your eyes on Jesus, because God had his eyes set on his son. The Holy Spirit doesn't mind you focusing on Jesus, because the Holy Spirit exists to point to Jesus, not to himself. The whole book is built on Jesus and who Jesus is and what the life of Jesus means. This is why Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13, 3 through 4, I've come to deliver to you what is of first importance, which is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So what does it mean that Jesus came? Six things it means, quickly. First, that Jesus came fully God and fully man, as it was prophesied. So Jesus didn't just show up and say, hey guys, I think I'm the Messiah, and you should just go with me on that. There were prophecies from the beginning of time, it says in Scripture, that said, here's who he will be. So he did not show up and live a good life and they picked him. He was the sent Son of God, historically verified through prophecies. Not myth, but prophecies. Secondly, Jesus lived a perfect life. Not a good life. Not an ideal life. Perfect. He is the light in darkness. What do? When you get on X and there's news that you cannot comprehend, you go look at Jesus, because he's the perfect life lived. And you wonder, how would Jesus do this? What do in the mass confusion and chaos of our day is you look at Jesus, not because he's a good example, but because he is the perfect example of what it means to truly be human. He lived a life perfectly. He's the light in the darkness. Three, Jesus died as a spotless sacrifice, paying for our sins. There is a punishment to sin, and it is death. And in the wisdom of God, he serves justice and love in the death of Christ. And he died sinless, a sacrifice for sins. Four, he rose from the grave victorious over death and sin. Five, he freely offers forgiveness to sinners out of his love. Six, and all this is accessible by faith alone. Notice in the text, there's not something you do, there's a message that you receive. There's no list of works that you begin doing, there's a message you receive. Now, what it means to be a genuine follower has some lists to it, but by faith alone are we saved. belief in our need of a Savior, belief in the present abundant gift that that Savior came, belief that his death is enough to set right everything that I set wrong, believing that his suffering is sufficient to pay the debt of your sin, my sin, and the sins of the world, believing that there was one perfect life and that life was lived and it was in Jesus Christ. A life that is so unlike everything that we see in the world around us. And it is not just the ideal life, it is the life that you are called to live because of your faith in that life. And that he defeated death, hell, and the grave, which means that when he was resurrected, the debts were paid in full. Debt had been overcome. By faith alone, you may be saved. That you could place your faith in the story of Christ and be made right before him. That is the gospel. Nothing more, nothing less. Now, there is a glad tidings that come with that that we'll see here in a second. There are implications that come with that we see in a second. But anyone who would take any part of that is preaching a heresy that Jesus did not die to atone for your sins, that he just did it as an act of love because he had the time on his hands, or that Jesus did not live a perfect life, or that Jesus did not rise from the grave victorious, or that you have to do more to be saved from your sins than ask for the forgiveness and submit your life to Christ as your rabbi. It is a heresy. This is the gospel of 1 Corinthians 13:3 through 4 of first importance. This is the word of life. But what does this accomplish that he came? Two things it accomplishes. Jesus makes it possible to know God personally. The gift of salvation is not forgiveness, it's reconciliation. It's not that you don't go to hell, it's that you can know God. It's that the relationship, now, not going to hell is fantastic news, okay? I'm all in on that. But the gift of the gospel, as Tim Keller brilliantly says, is to stand in the presence of God. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is not primarily about forgiveness. It's primarily about the presence of God, that sinful Stephen Daniel Johnson can know God personally. And secondly, because of what Jesus has done, he makes life in the kingdom available now. Mark 1:15, the words of Jesus here. He says, believe in the gospel. So these are the words of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So the gospel is that this kingdom is not going to come one day. It's that the kingdom is available now. If I had another hour, I would explain this more. But what this means is that Jesus makes the kingdom visible, livable, and available. Available that the veil was torn and that sinners like me can live life in the kingdom. He makes it visible that I know what it looks like to live as a citizen in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because the ultimate kingdom of heaven citizen is Christ. And he makes it livable because he gives me his Holy Spirit. I can't do forgiveness, even if I see forgiveness the way Christ says to forgive, without the Holy Spirit. I can't do sexual purity the way Christ commands sexual purity without the Holy Spirit. But when the veil torn, the Holy Spirit came upon his people in Acts, every excuse I have for my unholiness has been rendered useless at the feet of Christ. So what are the genuine beliefs of a believer in Jesus? I have three, but I'm listing them as 1A, 1B, 1C. Genuine belief that a genuine believer of Jesus believes is that the with God life is life's ultimate treasure. Being in good shape and people admiring you, the with God life. Having a ton of money and no worries, the ultimate treasure is the with God life. Being right all the time by yelling at the person I'm arguing with, the with God life. And secondly, genuine belief 1B is that the way of life is the kingdom way. So the best way to live is according to the ways of the kingdom, which are made manifest in the teachings of Scripture as evidenced in the life of Jesus. So the goal of life is not to come to the Bible to teach you how to get rich. It's to go to the Bible to say, teach me how to view money, because that's the way to life. The goal of Scripture is not to read it so that you can figure out how to get launched into your destiny. The goal of Scripture is to teach you what meaning is according to God who made the thing. And followers of Jesus believe that. that the answer to what ails humanity is not being more conservative or being more liberal, but being more Christ-like. Now, that's what followers of Jesus believe, and some people may have qualms with that. But what John seems to be saying is that if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, so if you use a word picture, I'm following Jesus, that is what it's called to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. I believe that Jesus is the way of life. Then ultimately, I want to be as close to my rabbi as possible. The way they would say this in the first century is, may you be covered in the dirt of your rabbi, which means may you be so close to him that when he steps on the dusty roads of Jerusalem, that the dust gets on you. So the idea was, is that I don't need self-help books that are just man-made lies that in 2053, well, you know, like when we used to tell people you can smoke cigarettes, it's good for you, that when it's 2053, I'll realize, oh, the therapeutic teachings of my age were crazy. And thank God that I had Jesus to show me they were crazy. This is what genuine believers believe. And genuine belief for 1C is everyone must know this. Listen to what he says. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. You got to know it's what he's saying. So the implication of this is that you must be stubborn as a child about being with God, becoming like Jesus, and inviting others to do the same. What do you mean by stubborn as a child? Everybody knows that Batman, that's a cool transition that I just did there. See what I just did there? Okay. Batman wears a black outfit similar to what I'm wearing, but with much more muscle definition. You can laugh. It's okay. I know it's true. And one of my daughters, one Halloween, decided, I want to be Batman. But she kept asking for this costume, and it bothered me. You can go ahead and put the picture up. Because here's what I explained to my daughter. So I have no sons. So in some ways, I think I'm oppressive to my daughters because I try and make them be my son occasionally. And Kinsey said, I want to be Batman. I thought, yes, the Lord has worked and intervened. And no Elsa and no Anna and no princess this year. We get to be Batman. Let's do it. But she only wanted to be this version of Batman. And I explained to her that this is not canon. Like, this is not Batman. This isn't even Batgirl. I don't even know what this is right now. This is blasphemous. Like, did DC, did they sponsor? Like, what is this? But no matter what, that cute little face, I want that one. A grown adult, this has seriously happened, walked around a costume shop for 2 hours showing her, this is what Batgirl is supposed to look like. Not doing it. She was what? Stubborn as a child. Daniel, the meaning of life is to be rich and happy. No, 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 no. I have found the meaning of life. It is to be with Christ, and it is to be like Christ, and it's to live in his way and tell people. Daniel, the meaning of life is to get even with those who are mean to you. No, no, no. I have found the way to life. I will wear this. I will live in this. I will be covered in the dust of Christ, no matter what. Which leads into the second genuine thing, which is genuine encounter. The writer of our text, John, speaks of himself and the apostles' experience with knowing Jesus personally. So this is where I would say to those who say to believe in Christianity, you don't need to use your brain. You have to use your brain. Because what John is quite literally saying is the life of Jesus is historically factual. He is saying in these words, verse 1, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, the life that was made manifest to us. John is writing saying, I know that Jesus is the Son of God because I touched him. I shared communion with him. I saw him open blind eyes. I saw the holes in his hands. The earliest copies of the book of John that we have
come from around AD 117. So Jesus dies as a crucified Savior in AD 33. And they have found this is called P52, which is a little fragment of John 18. This was written just a couple of decades about Jesus, that he historically came. A Roman historian by the name of Tacitus says in his writings, Christus, from whom the name Christian had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. You hear what it said? A pagan Roman historian writing in the books of history, not in scripture, that a man by the name of Jesus Christ was crucified by a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. That's curious. I feel like I've heard that written somewhere. A pagan Syrian philosopher by the name of Marabar Serapion wrote to his son saying that Jesus, a pagan, was a wise king, unjustly executed by the Jews. What John is saying is really clear, is that he didn't feel that Jesus came. He touched him. He heard him speak. And he was willing to die for that claim. But he didn't just come. Why he comes is what's so compelling. Dorothy Sayers was one of the first female graduates of Oxford, and she wrote a series of books, a detective murder mystery books, detective a fiction series called Lord Peter Wimsey. It was about a lonely detective. So she writes this series of books, and then about halfway in the series, she writes a new character in the book. Up until this point in the books, Lord Peter Wimsey had no need and no time for love. He was a detective, and he was just taking care of whatever it is detectives do on a day-in and day-out basis. And then all of a sudden, this female character is written into the books, and her name is Harriet Vane. Now, what's curious about Harriet Vane, who was written into this fictional book, is Harriet Vane was the first female graduate of Oxford, and for her living, she wrote fiction books. And what most people believe was that Dorothy Sayers fell so in love with the character that she created, who was dying for his own loneliness, that she wrote herself into the book so that she could come and save him from his loneliness. If y'all were in your feels a little bit, you probably would have went, aw, on that one, okay? So here's what the historical birth of Jesus is. God writing himself into the story to save those he loved from what was ailing them, their sin, their isolation. And in this beginning parts of this letter, which is just setting up the rest of the series, John is not only saying that Jesus came, he is saying that God is knowable. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have, watch the logic, fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship, koinonia, is the word that we want you to have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father. So not only is Jesus historic fact that God is knowable today because of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. That's what he's saying. Is that you can know God in the room, at the chapel, at the plaza, out of the benevolence of the building owners here, whoever you are sitting in these wedding seats right now, can know God because of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. Now, the implication of this is intellectually affirming the life and death of Jesus will not save you. Well, I believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I raise my hand, and they sing the Chris Tomlin song, and that's how I know I'm saved. I'm not here to question if that was everyone's. I'm not. Please hear me. You believing that there is some credence to what I'm saying is not salvation. Matthew 28, 11 through 15, the Roman soldiers realize that the tomb is empty. They go to the high priest. Hey, what should we do? Got a situation on our hands. You remember the guy you crucified? Yeah, you remember him? He's dead for 3 days. Yep, that guy. Yeah, isn't Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, he's not in there anymore. What do you want us to tell people? Because that's curious that he's gone now.
The high priest goes on to pay the soldiers and say, tell them that the disciples came and got him. Okay. So 11 terrified men stormed the gates of the Romans and stole a body. Yeah, that's what we want you to tell them. And here's some money. Now, what I would argue with you is I would imagine that those soldiers had some assumption that, he's not in there. But what they did not have was belief that he was the atonement for their sins, the way to life, and the Son of God. The source of so many false conversions that John is going to address is the American church that teaches that you must affirm him in the face of a God who says you must know him. Matthew 7, 21 through 23, depart from me, for I never knew you. But Daniel, I raised my hand. Well, they cast out demons. But Daniel, I served in a local church and gave 10% of my income occasionally. Yeah, but they did more than you. And they did not get in because they did not know him. They did not have a relationship with him. It was not personal to them. Church, I am here to say to you with, I believe, the prophetic word of Scripture to say to you, so many in our community are going to die and go to hell and be shocked by it. Let's pray. Father, that's weighty. That's weighty, Lord. We're running out of time. We're running out of time. Father, if that's any of us in here, convict us today. You are the way to life. You are the only atonement for sin. You define sin. You offer forgiveness. We must know you. Amen. Now, John says that this invitation is to fellowship, koinonia, which means communion. To be a follower of Jesus, you must have an encounter with God that results in a personal relationship with him. Now, there's a big danger in defining what that looks like and feels like. Well, how do you know you're saved? Because I had a feeling. What does this scripture say is the evidence of someone who truly knows God? First, my sensibilities have been and are being transformed. Look what he says. That which I have seen, I have looked on, I've touched, I've heard it. His sensibilities are being transformed. Notice that the Apostle John is not saying, I felt it. I started reading my Bible. I went to church. I gave a little. I got new outfits for Easter. I started getting the edited version of the explicit albums. I know that I'm a believer of Jesus Christ. No, your sensibilities are transformed. The way you think, the way you see situations happening in the world, the way you feel when you get angry, the way you see movies that are celebrating licentiousness, the way you see things and the way you respond to Twitters and X's and Instagrams and the Facebook, all those things are being transformed. And the second evidence that assures that I want everyone else to know this. So have you had an encounter with Jesus? My parents lovingly raised me in the church. I colored the sheets. Man, we had the longest coloring sheet for Easter one year. I mean, it was like burning crayons down. And I colored it. And I colored every square inch of that picture. To God be the glory. And I still didn't know who Jesus was. I was afraid to cuss. I've told you all this before because my mom watched TBN. And everyone was always going to hell all the time. And I was terrified that if I cussed to school, that would be the second I died. I watched Blair Witch when I was in like middle school and my parents are at work. And I thought, the whole movie, if God comes back at any point during this, I'm going to go to hell for this. So movie, hurry, hurry, hurry. It ends. Father, forgive me, for I knew what I was doing, but I really didn't when it started. I don't want to die. And I still didn't know him. Until I knew him. And then genuine allegiance. Before John mentions fellowship with God, he mentions fellowship with who? With us. Who is us in the text? The apostles. The apostles are pointing to the church. A genuine follower of Jesus' primary allegiance is with apostolic followers of Jesus. It's very easy to identify that Rob Bell is a heretic who leads people to hell because his teachings would be surprising to the apostles. That's interesting. I didn't know that meant that. We've never believed that, and Jesus never taught that. But thanks for the insight, Rob. This is why you should wrestle with some of what Joel Osteen teaches and Bill Johnson teaches, because the apostles would be surprised by what they're saying. See, church, there is a war going on, but it's through the kingdom of hell and the kingdom of heaven, a war of ideas. And the goal of a follower of Jesus is to live a life of orthodoxy, not relevancy. And the problem that we have oftentimes in the church is we're more worried about how we look in our new leather outfit than we are at what it means to be a follower of Christ who showed up with a leather whip and beat up in the temple to get his people to be the house of God again. We are far too concerned with being tribalistically relevant than we are being orthodox. Orthodox means ortho, right, doxa, worship, right, worship. That there is a right way that all believers believe. And there are a million things that we disagree on. But the scriptures teach certain things that are about Jesus. And that anything outside of that, you are not a follower of Christ. Things about, and it's not just the creeds. The creeds are certainly a foundation of it. It's where we start. But the creeds don't tell you what to do with your body and what to do with your money and what to do with your clothes. They don't tell you those things. Orthodoxy is to say that I want my life to align with Christ. I want Christ to say, well done, that good and faithful servant. I don't want a political party to say, well done, that good and faithful servant. I don't want a sports team. I don't want my job. I don't want a spouse. I want Christ to say, well done, that good and faithful servant. I want to be orthodox. I want to be in right thinking for what Jesus has taught about his kingdom. So here's what it means with the events of the last week. All of that to get to this point is to ask questions like this. How would Jesus feel about what's happening? How would the scriptures have me think and react to what is happening? How would Jesus conduct himself if he were me right now? How did the apostles respond to situations such as this? So, church, we are the prodigal church. The bride of Christ has run away from its king. And in this season, the Father's saying, I want my church back. So who in here has the courage, the audacity, to say, my highest aim is to be a genuine follower of Jesus? because one rabbi and 11 men had enough life and love in them to transform the broken and dying world all around them. Let's pray.